We will continue our series and our study in Ephesians, so please go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 16 verses of the passage, so it's a fairly heavy passage. A lot of verses and a lot of connector words and kind of thing. Until, when, for, because of that, those types of words. So we'll read all those in just a minute, nice and slowly. But before we do that, just by way of introduction. You may be familiar with, I'm sure most of us are familiar with, the Chronicles of Narnia. And you've either read them or watched some of the movies. And one of them is The Silver Chair. And it's one of my favorite ones. It's a great story. And it starts off, there's this girl named Jill. And Jill is being bullied. And this guy named Eustace. And Eustace was in a previous story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. So you may know Eustace. He's different now because he met Aslan, and so he's a different person. He goes to this girl, Jill, and he sees her crying, and she's been being bullied, and he starts talking with her and comforting her. And then he starts talking about this world called Narnia. And she says, I wonder if we can go there. And he says, let's try something. Just call out to the name of Aslan, who's this picture of Jesus, this picture of Christ in this other land, Narnia. And so they kind of reach out their hands and they say, Aslan, Aslan, Aslan. They start chanting his name. And the bullies come running up and they're like, oh no. So they crawl through the bushes and they come out to these bushes, pass through this gate, and they're in Narnia. And they don't hear the bullies anymore. So they're in this other world they've passed into. And, once they get there, Eustace falls off a cliff, and he survives. But then Jill's kind of face-to-face with Aslan. He shows up, and he's, this giant lion. And she's really scared, and they start talking. And Aslan says, well, I called you and Eustace here out of your own world. And it says, this puzzled Jill very much. And Aslan says, well, speak your thought, human child. I was wondering, could there be some mistake, Jill said, because nobody called me, It was we who called out to come here. Scrub, that's the name of Eustace, Scrub said we were to call to somebody. It was a name I wouldn't know, and perhaps that the somebody would then let us in. And so we did. And then we found an open door. And then the lion says, you would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you. Then you are the somebody, sir. I am. And now hear your task. The very beginning of the story. Now, I read that to you because this passage starts off by saying, you have been called. You've been called to Christ and called into His church. And what Paul starts to do in this passage is he says, all right, now here's your task. You've been called to Jesus, called into His body, the church, and now here's your task. And so we're going to read about that here in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 1 and we'll read the first 16 verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is God's passage for us this morning. Let's pray and ask him to help us. Lord, we do pray that you would speak again. You've called us here, and you've called your people out of darkness and into light. You've called us out of death, out of slavery, and into your people. And so we need to hear your voice or we die. So please speak to us today. And we pray that in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to, just two questions as we jump into this passage. What has Christ called us to do? That's the first question I want to look at. And I think the first six verses are about that. And then starting at verse 7, what has Christ committed himself to do? So what has he called us to do, and then what has he committed himself to do? So let's start with that. What has he called us to do? We've been called. Look at verse 1. Paul, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We've been called together, called to Christ, called here into his church. And what will that look like? Verse 2. With all humility. He gives seven things. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. So he gives just a list of things that look a lot like Jesus. Really, we've been called to Christ, humility and long-suffering and unity and peace. And so I want to try and illustrate this with the life of Jesus, because these are all things that the Gospels say Jesus was like. And one of my favorite moments, I mean, Jesus has so many shining moments. See, you turn the page, this is amazing. Look at what he's like. One of my favorite ones is on the day of his resurrection. And if you remember, the ladies that came to the tomb, they came to see him, and he wasn't there, and so they went back to go tell the disciples, we can't find his body. And as they're kind of running back, the scripture just says that Jesus showed up. So he steps in the middle of the pathway, and he says, greetings. And then he says, go tell my brothers that I'm going to meet them. And the reason I think that's amazing is because of what he just went through. They abandoned him. He went to the cross for them, but also because of them. Like, it's your fault I'm here. They don't show up. The Father turns his back on him. He's bearing the sins of his people by himself, stripped naked, full of shame. And it's because of us. It's because of those disciples and those ladies. And he goes through hell. And the first thing he does when he sees them is, greetings. He doesn't say, I could have used you back there. Like, where were you? You abandoned me in my darkest time. He doesn't say that. He says, greetings. I want to see my brothers. That is amazing. Tell them I want to meet them. You know, when Paul says, walk with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, it's a call to look at each other. Even those of us, like, there are people we look at and you're like, I know what you've said about me. I could have used you back there and you weren't there. What the call here is to look at those brothers and sisters and say, greetings. It's so good to see you, brother, sister. Not, hey, do you remember that time? No, greetings. Pass the peace. It is good to see you. Christ, what has he called us to do? That's the first thing it says. He's called us to live and to walk as he does towards one another. And then in verse 4, Paul kind of moves into this statement that's an old creed. Verse 4, he says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He gives a creedal statement that as another seven. Now he gives seven ones. One spirit, one body, one, 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 one. And this is an ancient creed. We have a creed we do weekly, Apostles' Creed. This is an old creed that long predates the Apostles' Creed. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but I'll tell you something about Ephesus, just the city of Ephesus. It was part of the Roman Empire, and there's a book that was written in the late 1700s by a guy named Edward Gibbon. It's kind of a classic on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. It's the name of it, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And this is what he says about Ephesus, or about the Roman Empire. He says, the various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people to be equally true. And there's all kinds of modes of worship. All kinds of gods. He says, the people considered them all to be true. The philosopher considered them all to be false. There is no truth. And the magistrate, the state, considered them all useful. Now, I tell you that because, you know, what we could call that, if we just wanted to put a big word on it, is just religious pluralism. Listen, there are many, many, many things to believe, and they're all just fine. I mean, that was then, this is now. So when Paul comes to verse 4 and he starts to say, oh no, there's one body. There is one spirit. What he's doing there is he's quoting a creed that says, there is truth and has been revealed to us by the Lord. Now, why does he put that right after a call to say, let's bear with one another? And let me try and put that together in an illustration. I had a friend of mine not too long ago tell me about when they were kids, the kids all picked on each other. Surprise, they were brothers and sisters just fighting and making fun of each other and cutting each other down. And one of their parents would like sit them down and say, "What are you doing? Like, we are a family. You're going to be hated out there. They're going to hate you out there. There's enough hate in the world. We are not going to hate each other in here." And I say that, so I give you that illustration to make this point that, like, some of you in your places of work, like, your coworkers either say to you or think to you or talk to others about you, like, he and she, or she is so naive. They believe in one God, one truth. That is so narrow. Or your neighbors think, like, you are a loser. You are losing out. Or when you get together with family gatherings, like, you get poked at because of your beliefs. Because you will confess what Christ has given. Family, neighbors, work. What Paul is saying here is, you will be hated out there. We will not be hated in here. When we come together, it's greetings. Keep going, brother. Keep going, sister. Long-suffering, bearing with one another. Greetings. That's what Christ has called us to do. Now, I'll move into the second part. What has Christ committed himself to do? So, that's what he's called us to do. What has he committed himself to do? And this is a long section, starting in verse 7. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so he starts off with just stating this fact. Everyone in the church has a gift. And then he gives this quote from the Old Testament that's an illustration. "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And what that is that's an allusion to an ancient practice of conquering kings. A king would descend into battle. He would ascend from his throne. He would descend into battle. And a king would go there, and he would go to battle for his people and with his people. And then he would ascend out of the battle. And then he would go through the city streets of his kingdom. And behind him, he would have captives. The people that he conquered. It would be a display of my power. I've overcome my enemies. And so he'd walk through the streets of his kingdom, displaying the enemies in shackles. And then he would give the spoils of war to the people. Because it's good for the kingdom to be wealthy. And so he would hand out spoils to the people. Now, what Paul is saying here is that that's exactly what Jesus has done. He has descended to fight for his people. And he has won the victory. And the captives, other places of Scripture say, our sin, he drags through the street. Death, he mocks it. Where is your sting? You have no sting anymore. He shames our captives, our sin and our death. And then it says he gives gifts to his people. And we don't, like, we don't know. He just says he gives you gifts. And it's a handmade gift. It's not like, oh, I'm just going to throw these over the edge and see what you can, you know, scramble together on the ground like kids going for candy or something. No, like, this is a gift, and I'm giving to each one a gift. Let me read to you something from a book. Written by a couple men in our denomination. It's called The Enduring Community. You may have already read it. It's a great book. It's about the church. And let me just read you. It's a couple of paragraphs. Like, okay, so I have a gift. What does that mean? I've got it. This is great. Here's what they say. Jesus does not allow for Christians to remain behind the comfortable four walls of the building that they refer to as church. The act of ministry must not be thought of as that which happens in a place, but what happens in every area of life. Jesus Christ is Lord over every area. For a man to shake his head and say, someone really ought to do something about those poor homeless men downtown, is to admit that he's seen a need and not taken the responsibility to meet it. Instead, he attends the next Wednesday night prayer meeting and suggests that the church should form a committee to look into the possibility of considering doing something about the poor in his own neighborhood. Do it yourself should be the church's response. Band together with believers with whom you sit side by side, Sunday after Sunday, and do something about bringing justice to the world. That's awesome. I mean, what they're saying is, you have been given a gift. Yes, the gifts are for us. We're going to see that in just a minute, to gather together and encourage one another. But let's not all think that we have to stockpile our gifts behind these four walls. He has said, here's a gift for you. And what Paul mentions a little bit later at the end of verse 10 is that he has ascended giving gifts that he might fill all things. And probably what he's referring to is he wants to fill the world with blessings. And it happens through the gifts that he gives to his people. What has Christ committed himself to do? He has committed himself to give gifts to his people individually. In verse 11, though, he doesn't talk about the gifts that he gives to individuals. He talks about the gift that he's given to the whole church. So there are gifts for individuals, and then in verse 11, he says there's a gift for the church as a corporation, as an organization. So, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. I tried to imagine like what, again, I know my imagination, just, I imagine things and it's, that come out corny sometimes. But this is corny, I'm sorry. But like I imagine Jesus ascending and like an angel interviewing him. Right? Jesus, you have won the day. You have defeated sin. You have defeated Satan. You have overcome the grave. All the riches of everything is yours. The world is yours. The cosmos is yours. You are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. So what is the first gift you're going to give to your church? Teachers. It's like, let's try that again. There's got to be something greater in your bag. What are you going to give to your church? Teachers. That's what he says. He gave the apostles, that was a teaching office that is no longer with us. The prophets, that was also a teaching office that is no longer with us. The evangelists, that's a teaching office that remains with us. And the last one, he says, the shepherds and teachers, is in the original language, it's one gift. It's pastors who are teachers. Okay, so Jesus, what are you going to give to your church? I'm going to give them pastors who teach. I found it very interesting that he didn't say, I'm going to give them angels. Because that would have been awesome. You would so much rather have an angel up here talking. That would have been cool. Or talking lions. He could have done that. What am I going to do to call my people together? I'm going to put talking lions in every church, and then the people will come. He could have done that. It could have been voices from heaven. We come here and, I mean, this could really have happened, right? We pound a drum, and then he talks. That could have happened. But that's not his plan. His plan was to say, why don't I put the gospel into the mouths of bumbling sinners? behold the mystery. I'm going to give them teachers. Now, these pastors who are teachers, you know, the teaching contexts look different. Just real quick to throw this out. Like, the teaching context could be one-on-one. And then I have had some men who have pastored and taught me one-on-one that have saved my day. We've all sat in small groups with pastors who are teachers, pastor teachers, and that small group was like, man, I heard the voice of Jesus in that group. And then there have been times you've been in a large group, you sat under someone that was preaching, and you thought, man, I hear the voice of Jesus. Pastors who are teachers. Let me give you a real quick illustration. Years ago, a friend of mine called me, and this was years ago, not in our denomination, nobody here knows anybody, so. And I change all my illustrate, like I tell you it's a boy, but really it was a girl. I tell you it was a teenager, it was really, you know, someone else, just so you can't figure out who it is. This is a friend of mine years ago. It's probably my wife yesterday. You think, okay, this is, no, I'm just kidding. Years ago, it was a friend of mine, called me up and said, we're looking for a pastor. And so there was a guy that was candidating, came in, and he was funny. I mean, he was really funny. Told great stories and was like winsome, beautiful family, and all, like, people love him. And so the church gathered together to talk about it. It was a small church, 20, 30 people gathered together into the room and had a congregational meeting. And that's what everybody said. He is funny. This is awesome. I mean, we need a nice person around here. And this person, this friend of mine that was telling me said, he stood up and said, let's think about this for a minute. We need nice people, no doubt about it. If you look good, that's to your benefit. That's great. But what do we need? We need someone to teach us the scriptures. That's what we need. Well, someone stood up and said, what we need is someone nice that will bring visitors. Beloved, our greatest need is not visitors. Now, if you're visiting today, awesome. We're glad you're here. But if you're a visitor today, hear this. Your greatest need is not to be here. Your greatest need is to hear Jesus. What do we need to hear? We need to hear the voice of Christ saying this. I am your God and you are my people. Week in and week out, we have to hear from him. That is our greatest need. And it's amazing that Jesus would say, here's my plan. Here's my method for church growth. A teacher to tell you that. So he's gifted us, not just individually, but he's gifted us corporately. Now, the rest of this passage, starting in verse 12 through the end of the verse, or the end of the passage, is all explaining that gift. It's just explaining what are the effects of it. So we just got a couple minutes. We're going to shoot through this real fast. And it's just showing us that Christ does work through teachers in the church. Look at verse 12. It answers this question. So what are those pastor teachers supposed to do? Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for service. And if I could just throw this application out there. Like, we cannot serve each other. We cannot serve without first sitting. We can't serve each other until we first sit under the gospel. That's what he says. We are equipped to serve by the preaching of the gospel. Verse 13 answers the question, so for how long do we need pastor teachers? He says, until everyone is mature. Sorry. We're here to stay. The pastors are like, we're just here to stay. Verse 14 says, but why do, you know, is answering the question, why do I need to be taught? He says, because we're children, but the word is infants. If you walk down the children's hallway, on any given Sunday, it's going to smell like poop. It's lovely in its own way, but that's what it's going to smell like. And when Paul says that the church is full of infants, like what he's saying is, like, this is the place where poopy, sinful people come. Like, this is not the place. You don't come here because you're mature. You come here because you're an infant in Christ. Then how do we measure our maturity in verse 15? Speaking the truth in love. Verse 16 answers this question. Why will this ever be effective? And it says, because it's from Christ that he's holding everything together. All of this happens because Jesus Christ has committed himself to his church. Let me end with this. I was reading Parenting Magazine, and there was an article. It was called What Babies Learn in the Womb. I was like, well, that sounds kind of interesting. I'll read about what babies learn in the womb. And it said there is no such thing as a womb with a view. That was pretty witty. But there is a womb with a voice. And what it means, what the article was saying is that, you know, when babies are born, and we mothers know this, but, you know, science has got to prove it through, like, machines and stuff. But mothers have always known this. When my baby is born, my baby knows my voice. And what they're saying is, yeah, that's definitely true. We can measure heart rates and, like, the rate of sucking and stuff like that. It changes when the baby knows the cadence of his mother's voice in the womb. I know that. I know the vibrations. I know that voice. Even though I've never seen her, I know her. And if I could put it this way, the church is a womb without a view. We haven't seen him yet. But the church is a womb with a voice. We haven't yet seen him, but we hear him. He calls to us. He says, my sheep will hear my voice, and they will come to me, and I will never cast them out. Infants, come to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we haven't seen you yet, but one day we will be born into the new world. And if there's such amazing life-giving power in your voice now, in this muffled era, it's going to be great to see you and hear you. And so save us. Keep us and protect us until the day that we are called to see you face to face. We need to hear from you, so please be faithful to continue calling. And we pray this in your name. Amen.